Happy New Year, everybody. I had a rousing New Year's last night. I went to bed about 9:45, but I understand Jeff went to bed before me, so I don't feel so bad. Nikki and I think for the last 5 years or 6 years, our New Year's consists of sitting in front of the fireplace and holding hands and kissing each other at 9 o'clock because we pretend we're in New York. I'm going to pray for us at the end of the service, but I'm believing for great things for you for 2012. What do you think? Huh? Great things for you in 2012. And we're just going to speak it out. Lord, we speak out that if 2012 isn't our best year ever, it's going to be one of the best years ever. Can I say that? I said it. So be it. Yeah. Well, in the Hebrew tradition, New Year's Day is considered a holy day. I don't know if you know that. It's considered a holy day, and on this day is the recital of special intercessory prayers and psalms and hymns. I found one ancient New Year's Day hymn that caught my attention, written by a sage, I think right after the first century, and he wrote this beautiful prose, a man who obviously saw God as a benevolent king. And so I want to read this New Year's prayer to you, because I loved it. It goes like this: O King, whose throne is mercy and love is all your way, who forgives the sins of your people and makes them pass away, who sheds your pardon freely on those that err and stray, who on all flesh and spirit your love bestows and claims not from your subject a debt that is owed. Lord God, you revealed to us your virtues 3 and 10, when your servant Moses told them, the meekest of all men. Remember then the solemn pledge which in that utterance lay. Remember then your holy word upon this, a most holy day. Isn't that a lovely poem? Especially written for New Year's. And I felt it'd be nice to do something a little different and share that with you. Well, we're in the New Testament. For me, I'm very excited to be in Matthew. Jeff started last week in the first chapter, and we'll be in chapter 2, a highly familiar chapter. We're going to look at a chapter that we know pretty well, but I think we can find some fresh things in it. I'm praying that God will bring some life to a chapter that we all know really well. It is, on the one hand, a glorious chapter, but on the other hand, it is a very painful chapter also. And you'll see that as we go through our text. I'm going to actually do something. I don't do it a lot, but I'm going to read through the chapter and comment as I read, rather than read the whole chapter and then comment. I'm going to read the chapter and comment as I read. For those of you taking notes, that'll be helpful. And then I'm going to give some. I'm going to look at some themes in the chapter to end the message. So I'm praying, like I said, God would bring life to this familiar passage. We're in Matthew chapter 2. So if you are not there yet, if you take out a Bible, and I'm going to encourage you, as I did a couple of times back when I spoke, that I encourage you to bring your own Bible to church. Go and invest in your own Bible. Make some notes in it as the teaching's going along. I know some of you do. You even put the dates of the message in the corner of the page of something that really strikes you. I just think, like this Bible here, I've had over 30 years, and I've got notes everywhere. And the Lord said to me one time, I want you to read all the places where there's no notes and no underlines. That's what you really need to pay attention to. All right, I'm excited to teach this, even though when I first was assigned the chapter, I thought, well, it looks kind of like a Christmas card, but I loved studying this chapter. I think we'll see some fresh and new things and may even be surprised at some of the things that we dig out here of this chapter. So, Lord, I pray for us now. I Lord, want to ask you that as there was such life in the worship, Lord, that you bring life to the word. Lord, we pray that you would bring life to the word of God and that you would reach our hearts, not just our heads. And a little church by the sea here, God, we love your word And we pray, Lord, that it would bring life changes to us as we study it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read the first three verses to start with. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It's pretty close to the NIV, which a lot of you have. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All right, well, let's look at these first three verses. They look like just like a normal three verses. There's lots of stuff here, though, in these verses that I want to point out. I think the NIV starts off with the word after. The New American Standard says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Magi came from the east. What we don't know is how long the after is. How long was it after Jesus was born that the Magi came to Jerusalem asking where he was? And I'm going to comment on this further in the text, but my personal belief is he was at least a year old at this point. And I'll explain to you why as we get further on through the text. Notice that the Holy Spirit points out again where Jesus was born, in Bethlehem of Judea. I've been to Bethlehem. My wife and I were there. And I have one indelible memory of Bethlehem, and that was we were driving back from Bethlehem towards Jerusalem, and you see fields laid out as you go back towards Jerusalem. I remember on the bus, it was on the right-hand side of the bus I was on, and I thought, gosh, these are the same fields that David tended his father's sheep and where he wrote some of his first psalms. And I was very moved on that little drive, looking at the little green field. There's still sheep there. There's still shepherds that are pasturing sheep, and it's a beautiful section of the road between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Bethlehem is significant because it is the city of kings. All the kings of Judea were descended from David, and Bethlehem was the home of David. David was born and raised there, and Bethlehem of Judea is mentioned because that's where the king would come from. And so the Holy Spirit emphasizes this in this first verse, showing that the territory and tribe that produced the line of Davidic kings is where Jesus himself, who is the king, is born. We're introduced here in the first verse to Herod. Who was Herod? Because there's lots of different Herods. This is the first Herod we're introduced to in the New Testament. This is Herod the Great. He had been appointed king over Israel by the Roman Senate about 25 years before Jesus was born. What kind of man was this Herod the Great? Well, he was a ruthless man, like lots of kings were in that day. To protect himself and his throne, this man, Herod the Great, he killed his wife. He killed not one, not two, but he killed three sons. He killed his mother-in-law, he killed his brother-in-law, and he killed all his uncles. This is the kind of man that he was. And we're going to see later in the chapter, he's not averse to killing children. We're introduced to the Magi here in verse 1. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And what I want you to think here, I'm going to try to paint a picture for you of the Magi's entrance into Jerusalem. Now, number one, we are not told anywhere in the text that there were three Magi. That's a tradition that comes from the fact that there were three gifts given to the child Jesus: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But nowhere in the text does it say there was three Magi. There could have been two, or there could have been 20. We don't really know. But what we do know about these wise men is that they were wealthy, and that these were extremely intelligent men. And I can imagine, or you can imagine, the picture of a large caravan suddenly arriving in Jerusalem with men probably in very colorful attire with turbans on, and many camels carrying their goods and their food and whatever they had, but it would have been a scene. And they come through the gates of Jerusalem, and immediately they begin asking, where is the king of the Jews? Where is this king that's been born? And of course, nobody in the city knows anything about it. And immediately the whole city is thrown into a state of controversy. And they don't go to Herod first. They're asking common people in the streets, we're looking for this king that was born. Where is he? And the whole city goes into an uproar. And Herod hears it. And it says here in verse 3, if you look in your text, that everybody was distressed and troubled over this group of magi that show up. Can you imagine that scene? I thought about this scene all week long, because these people would have said, what are you talking about? What king? We don't know anything about a king that's been born. We don't understand what you're talking about. I want you to notice the phrase, where is he who was born king of the Jews? This is an extremely rare and unique statement, because usually men are born to become a king. Isn't that right? They're born to become a king, or they are born and at some point in their life they are appointed to be a king, but not here. The first breath Jesus took here on earth, he was king of Israel. He was king of the Jews. And that's why Revelation calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was king in his earthly body the moment that he arrived here on earth. And I think that's a really interesting title. Where is this King of the Jews that has just been born? Okay, verses 4 to 6. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. Now the birthplace of the Jewish Messiah was well known, because nobody has to go and go about a long search. Everybody knows, everybody understands that when the prophet Micah, 700 years earlier, wrote down in what we know as chapter 5, verse 2, wrote down this prophetic passage of where the Messiah would be born, everybody knew it. Anybody who had studied under a rabbi knew it. And immediately they say, this is where he was going to be born. And this is the first of four Old Testament quotes, prophetic quotes that are found in this chapter. And in fact, most scholars believe that the book of Matthew, because it has more Old Testament references than any other book in the New Testament, that this book was primarily written to show the Jewish people that Jesus was their Messiah. So we have this book of Matthew written in large part to the Jews themselves, with the author, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, seeking to convince the Jewish people that Jesus that's been born here is indeed the Messiah. So we have the first of four prophecies. We'll see three more as we read through this section. They want to know where he was born. Of course, he was born in Bethlehem. Did I say earlier Bethlehem's about 5 miles? 5 miles kind of just a little southwest of Jerusalem, very short distance. So the star had led them to Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is just a very short distance. So Herod is told by the scribes where this baby was to be born. And then let's read now from verses 7 to 9. By the way, at the end of verse 6, he will shepherd my people Israel. Jesus, we know from John 10, isn't that right? He's called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Good Shepherd. He's the one that shepherds your soul and my soul to this very moment. He is the shepherd not only of Israel, he's the shepherd of you, and he's the shepherd of me. And what a shepherd does, a shepherd keeps the sheep kind of in line. Have you ever had that experience of God sort of keeping you in line? Huh? Oh, yeah. Well, one person in this church service understands what I'm talking about. God keeping us in line. And it's not always fun, because a shepherd would poke the sheep with the end of a rod if they got out of sorts, you know, if they got started to stray off. You know, sheep aren't very smart. Jesus is called the good shepherd, but the sheep, we're called the sheep. You know, if a wolf comes and eats a sheep, the rest of the sheep just stand there and watch him, don't run away. This is how stupid sheep are. So, not that you're like that, but some of us sometimes aren't that smart. I know of an instance or two in my life, I wasn't all that smart. How about you? Can you think of an instance or two where you weren't too smart? That's why Jesus is called it. Yeah. Truthfully, I've done some really stupid things in my life. Really dumb. But after learning that I'm a sheep, I feel better. So, all right, verses 7 to 9. Herod concocts a plan. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may too come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went on their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. So in verses 7 to 9, we have this evil man Herod concocting a plan to find out where Jesus is, and says to the Magi, "When you find out, send word to me so that I may come and worship." Again, the star appears and then directs them to Bethlehem. Now, I've been thinking about these Magi. I've been thinking about this star all week long. And who are these Magi? How did they receive this favor from God? Well, why are they so much a big part of this story? They take half a chapter here in chapter 2 or more. These must have been incredible men, number one. They are sovereignly chosen by God to receive this gift of revelation that this king of the Jews has been born. There's something very special about them. I suspect they're what the New Testament calls God-fearers. A God-fearer was what Cornelius was. It says Cornelius in Acts 10 was a God-fearer. He was a Roman soldier, but he was a God-fearer. He believed and cared about the God of Israel. He believed in one God. And I believe these Magi were God-fearers. I believe they believed in the one God as revealed to them, and that they're going to come and find out more about this God when they come and find Jesus. So, we know that they're these very wise and wealthy men, but they're very special men, and I don't want to slight them in any way by just saying, well, yeah, they brought their gifts, and isn't that cool? These men had a heart for God, and God somehow responded. It says in Acts 10 that Cornelius' prayers and the alms that he'd given the Jewish people had arisen to God as a beautiful offering. And I think these Magi somehow, in their own way, in ways we don't know, and it's not told to us in Scripture, had come into a relationship with the God of creation. They were astronomers, astrologers. They had looked at the sky, and I believe they had come to know, out of the beauty, vastness, wonder, and awe of the universe, God had revealed himself to them. That's how I see this. That's how I feel about this. Really extraordinary folks. And I say that based on the next verse, verse 10. I say this verse 10 just struck me like a tornado. I said to myself when I read the verse, "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." I mean, this is not just, hey, isn't this cool? We're following the star. This is kind of cool. You know, what's going on here? This is like, this has grabbed their heart. They know something glorious and beautiful has taken place. This is meaningful to them. They're moved and they're excited. And they're going to find this king of the Jews. And they are thrilled beyond measure. That's why I believe they've come into relationship with the God of the universe. And This next verse is an extraordinary verse, a key verse in the entire chapter, verse 11. And in verse 11, the Magi arrive. They come into the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Really an extraordinary verse. Let me point out a few things in this verse. Notice, first of all, they came into a house. They didn't go into a manger, but they went into a house. So they have moved since the birth of Jesus. They've moved into a house. That's the first thing I want to point out here. The second thing is that they came and they saw the child, not a baby. They saw a child. And I believe this child is at least, like I said earlier, around a year old, or maybe older even. They see the child with the mother Mary, and they, of course, meet Mary, the mother of Jesus. When they come, and the verse doesn't say they introduce themselves, but they say why they've come, and they immediately fall down. They fall down and worship. And this falling down is like the falling down we see in Scripture whenever an angel appears or there's a theophany, God appearing as a man, where Abraham or Moses fall down, or where John on the island of Patmos falls down when he sees the angels. It's that kind of overwhelming sense of the presence of God. They fall down. They prostrate themselves in adoration and worship, and indeed do that. They worship this child. I want you to notice also that, and I say this with all respect to our Catholic brethren, they did not fall down and worship Mary. I want to point that out, and that is not a criticism. That's a fact of the text. They did not worship Mary. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is Mary worshipped. She is highly regarded, no doubt, and she is respected as no other woman would be. But the Magi did not worship Mary, and it would have been unthinkable for them to have done so. The Magi worship Jesus, and they come and they open up this treasure box that contained, or maybe treasure boxes that contained, this gold of frankincense and myrrh. This was the best they had. I felt like this morning, Jesse, just for me, I was wanting to give God the best I had in the worship. Do some of you feel like that this morning? And these are what these wise men are doing. They're giving God the best they have. It's extravagant worship. Gold, nothing more precious. And frankincense and myrrh, the most precious of seasonings. Is that right? Not seasonings. Whatever it is, it's important. Yeah. Scents. S-C-E-N-T. Beautiful worship is the point. Glorious worship that they give to Jesus. And it just reminds me, my little grandson comes over 3 times or 4 times a week, and I have a box upstairs in my study, and it's full of little trinkets and toys, but I always put a piece of candy in there. And then he always asks, "Papa, can we go see the treasure box today?" I said, "Well, now, if you've been good, we'll see the treasure box. And after lunch, we'll go up and see the treasure box." So after lunch, he says, "Can we go up and see the treasure box?" So I take him by the hand and go up the stairs. And he sits down, and I get this little box that he can't see, you know, and I shake the box, and he just literally goes like that. And I said, "Oh, look what I see." And he says, "Well, I want to see it. I want to see it." And then, you know, and I can imagine. Can you imagine Jesus if he's a year old and these Magi are coming and there's all this color and all these gifts? I mean, it's exciting. You know, this isn't some boring deal. This is exciting. And so when Dylan gets the treat, he immediately wants to run down and show Grandma, which is Nikki, the treat that he's got. But I was thinking of that when these Magi come. Isn't verse 11 a beautiful verse? It is truly a beautiful, it's just a beautiful picture of what God's after in us, that we give God our best. We give him not our second best or our third best. They came a long journey. They journeyed a long way, and they were determined to find. And it wasn't easy. And sometimes worship isn't easy. Sometimes I can come in here on a Sunday morning and I can freely worship, and it just is like second nature, which it usually is to me. But do you ever sometimes feel like a hindrance when you're trying to worship? You know, you feel like a block, you feel like a wall. Well, that's just kind of, I think, the enemy and the flesh, you know, just not wanting us to worship because it's such a beautiful thing to God. In fact, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said that the Father searches to and fro everywhere, looking for those who will worship him. The Father's looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I pray that God's found worshipers here. I certainly felt that this morning when Jesse led worship. All right, verse 12. God's going to speak to the Magi about their relationship with Herod. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. Now, this is the first of four dreams that we're going to see in this passage, in which God speaks a directive word through a dream. And that is why we should not consider our dreams unimportant. We should not consider our dreams unimportant. God's a speaking God. God speaks to us. Okay? He speaks to us in many ways. He speaks to us in his word, and he can speak to us in a dream. And there's one or two women that I know of in our church that have lots of dreams, and lots of them seem significant to me. But this is the first of four dreams in which God warns the Magi not to return to Herod. All right, verses 13 to 15. Now when they had departed, when the Magi left, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And Joseph arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. That was what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet that would be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." So here we have the second prophetic passage introduced to us in chapter 2, second of four, and that's from Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1. That word was given to Hosea. Of course, they didn't understand what it meant at that time, but it was fulfilled here when Joseph, in a dream, is told by God to flee to Egypt, take the mother and the child, and to depart for Egypt. Now, this is another person I think is a little bit overlooked. Like I said, the Magi are sometimes, and I think Joseph is another one that sometimes we overlook. Joseph had to be an extraordinary man to have been given the responsibility of Jesus as his, basically his, not real son, but in a sense his real son, and to take care of Mary. This was a wonderful man. God specifically chose and called this man Joseph into this role. And it's Joseph, not Mary, who gets the dream, and it's Joseph who responds. How fast did he respond? Huh? Man, that night, he has the dream, he wakes up, he gets the child and the mother up, and they leave. They don't wait till morning. He leaves right then. This is the heart of Joseph. He had a yes in his spirit. If God said something, he said, "Yes, Lord, I'll do that." He didn't ask God and say, "Well, it's at the middle of the night. Can we wait till morning? Or are you sure this is what you want to do? I don't want to go to Egypt. Egypt's our enemies." No, he got up exactly because Joseph was a man surrendered to God. And he was a remarkable man, in the character, I'm sure, that he carried, and the tenderness and the love that he had for Mary and for the baby. And this isn't the first time we've seen his character exemplified. We saw it in chapter 1 where he finds out that Mary's pregnant, and he does the right thing, what God wants him to do, even though he's going to live in somewhat disgrace. Joseph lived his whole life being pointed at as a man who had a child out of wedlock. And Jesus was considered illegitimate his entire life. This is pretty heavy stuff. But Joseph was willing to carry that burden because he was that kind of man. And when this dream comes, and the Lord said, "Get up and take the mother and child to Egypt," he responds like immediately. Do you and I do that? When we hear God tell us to do something, do we say, "Yes, Lord," or do we debate with him? And only you can speak for yourself. Sometimes I've said, "Yes, Lord, immediately I'll do what you said." And other times I balked and said, "I don't know if that's you. I don't know. One thing I've learned is that for me, at least in my marriage, not all the time, but some of the time, the Lord speaks to me through my wife. No kidding, yes. I didn't used to think that because I was so arrogant in my male, you know, alpha male bit. But I soon began to discover after about 15 years of marriage that, yeah, you know, God speaks to my wife sometimes. And now after 38 years of marriage, I hear God's voice often. And I don't say that to build her up or anything else. I just say that God does speak through your spouse. Yeah, so Fernando, Patty will speak to you sometimes and it'll be God. Okay? And Ed, same thing with Linda. All right. Okay, so verse 16. This is the painful part of the chapter. And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, they'd gone home a different way and didn't report to him, he became enraged. And he sent and he slew, killed, murdered all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, in other words, all the area around Bethlehem, from 2 years old, all the males from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Now, this is why I believe that Jesus was a year or more older, because Herod, ascertaining from what the Magi said when they saw the star originally, said, "Well, I'm going to make sure that everybody from 2 years old to younger is killed." And I think Jesus was probably 16 months old, 14, 16 months old, at least a year for sure. But this is the evil heart of this king, killing all of these Magi, fulfilling the third prophetic word that Jeremiah spoke about 700 years also before the birth of Christ. This is as painful. I mean, just put yourself as a mother in this word and listen. A voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah was just a little enclave next to Bethlehem. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Just incredibly painful for these mothers to have Herod come in with a number of soldiers with their swords and killing all of the children. Do you think the enemy wanted Jesus to live? No, the enemy did not want Jesus to live. And so we have this heartbreaking, this language here you feel the overwhelming grief of these mothers. Now, it's been estimated that were maybe as many as 100 children killed, but Bethlehem was a small town, and it was even smaller when my wife and I were there. And the environment didn't have a lot of bigger cities, so I think it was a lot less than 100 children, maybe half that many or less even. But that's terrible. If it was just one, that's terrible. But this is what Jesus, the kind of world that Jesus was born in. And Nick and I were just, we were kind of talking about life. Actually, we talked about life quite a bit the last few days. And just, you know, we kind of live in a bubble here. I mean, the world is kind of nasty out there. There's a lot of bad things happening out there. And a lot of bad things can happen to us. And this passage here, this prophetic word from Jeremiah, and the women refused to be comforted. It's not that they didn't want to be comforted. They just couldn't be comforted. And I've been in that situation before where a child has suddenly died in an accident. And you can imagine a parent's greatest nightmare is, you know, is to outlive your children. When that happens, it is grief untold. And in the toughest memorials and funerals I've done have been those kind of funerals. And I'm not going to share what I just was thinking, but just the grief of families. And so Herod fulfills the word of Jeremiah by what he did. Jeremiah writes that word through the Holy Spirit, knowing ahead of time what was going to happen. Verse 19 to 23, we finish the chapter. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. This is the third dream now in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are now dead. And he arose immediately again and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, this was Herod's son, was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, this is the fourth dream now in this chapter, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And if you're looking for passages about that prophecy, Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah 3:8, and Isaiah 11:1 are passages you can look at. So here we have Jesus ending up taking residence in Nazareth and fulfilling the fourth prophetic word that we had in this chapter. Four dreams in which God spoke, and four prophetic words fulfilled here in chapter 2. All right, let me share with you now, as I kind of draw to a close in my message, I want to share with you three insights that I gleaned from this chapter that should encourage us, certainly challenge us, and wake us up a little bit. And the first one is, I've talked about this a little bit, is that the enemy desperately sought to take Jesus out. Isn't that true? He desperately did everything he could to destroy Jesus. Likewise, the enemy seeks to take you and me out also. And many of you have been taken out by the enemy at one time or another in your life. I have been taken out more than once by the enemy, who in his schemes has tricked me more times than I care to admit. And we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised when we face spiritual warfare. Jesus faced it from the moment that he was born. In fact, we need to be alert, looking for the schemes of the enemy. Peter says that we are to be alert and sober because there is a lion prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Peter was writing that to Christians. That's in 1 Peter chapter 5, I think verse 8. Peter was writing to Christians saying, now look, there's a lion in the spirit prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. And that's why you and I need to be sober and alert. Jesus said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Speaking of the enemy, he says this is what the enemy seeks to do to your life and to my life. He seeks to steal, to kill, and destroy. In Ephesians 6, the most recognizable section of Scripture on spiritual warfare says this in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy. So that is a strong word to us. In fact, Mark Ellis spoke quite a long time about spiritual warfare a few weeks ago. And if Jesus faced it, we will face it. And all of us have faced it. So there's no use kind of hoping that we live in a bubble or kind of a fairy tale world. We don't. There is an enemy that is looking. And Paul, writing the Ephesians, said he uses schemes. The enemy makes plans. He has strategies. And you know, when you're in a war, what is a strategy in war? What do you do in war? You find the weak place. And so the enemy looks for your weak place. And he's looking for the opening, a little bit of a door opened, you know, whether it be some kind of outward addiction thing like alcohol, drugs, pornography, something like that. Or he finds an opening in your mind. How many of you hear old tapes playing, reminding you how bad you are? You know, why did you do things like that? You're a failure. How come you didn't do better? Those old tapes that play, I hear them. I hear old tapes sometimes. Why didn't you do that? Why did you slip up? And how come you made such a mess of that situation? Why did you treat someone like this or treat someone like that? And this is what the enemy does. He's after us. And that's why we need to put the full armor of God on. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to worship. I can tell you this morning, there is no demons in this church. There were no demons in this church because when you worship, it overcomes warfare. When you worship and you exalt God, the enemy hates it and flees. That's why worship is so important. And it was so beautiful this morning. The presence of God was so real to me and so many of you. The enemy flees, you see. But if you just kind of just sit around in a funk, you know, and you're just kind of going, well, life stinks, you know, and I just don't know if I can do it, you know. That's when the enemy comes and he can latch onto you and he can make you miserable. How many of you have been miserable for a day or two in your life? Yeah, that enemy has latched onto you, and that enemy will bring somebody into your life that makes you crazy. How many of you have somebody in your life that makes you crazy? Huh? I do. It's not my wife. I promise you that. They make you crazy, and they trigger the worst in you. Huh? You know who I'm talking about? You know who I'm talking about? They trigger the worst in you, and then all this stuff comes out. I've said in other messages, these are called grace growers. These are because God wants all the bad stuff out. So when you look at it, you go, ooh, that stinks. I don't want that. So he brings these people into your life that are troublesome so you can face your worst demons, if I can say it like that. You face your worst demons, you can say, I don't like that. God, help me change. So I hate to say it, but I'm glad to say it. The people most difficult for you are the most important people in your life because God shapes your life through them. Unless you just do the wrong thing, like cuss them out and say bad things and cop a bitterness or a resentment to them and live in the flesh. Then the enemy's won. Point is, there's lots of warfare going on. Anybody here have any warfare last week? Yeah, I mean, Christmas week's, that's a guaranteed week of warfare, just trying to figure out all the family dynamics. And isn't that true? I say we celebrate Christmas in March. You know what I mean? Like, fool everybody else and just have our own Christmas in March, and then we avoid all the craziness. It's kind of a good idea, I think. I don't know. Okay. All right, another thing I want to point out in this chapter here, parents. The enemy was after the baby of Mary and Joseph. And so you parents, you pray for your children, cover your children. Put on the full armor of God. Be your children's armor bearers. Put the armor of God on your children. You can do that. They don't have to put it on themselves. Because soldiers in that day had armor bearers. The armor bearers put the armor on the soldiers. All right, so you can do that for your kids. Be the armor bearers for your kids. And know that the enemy is after them. But let me also say one other thing that I've learned is when an attack comes, a ferocious attack of the enemy comes, then there is usually something really good about to happen in your life. Amen. God's right on the verge of doing something glorious. And then he sees it and he tries to like cut it at the root somehow. Don't want that to happen. So Don, I'm going to figure out a way to get Don off course here. But the enemy, as we see in chapter 2, does not succeed much at all. And that's my second point. We do have intense warfare, but we do have an amazing God that protects us. Hallelujah. Chapter 2 is full of God working behind the scenes, preventing the enemy from succeeding at what he wants to accomplish. Isn't that glorious? Don't you see this chapter? I mean, Herod, he's determined he's going to get this Jesus somehow in some way, but he's not. God protects you and he protects me just like he did Jesus. God protects you, Danny, protects you, Rick, protects you, Jeanette, protects you, Sharon, protects all of us, you, Gary, and you, Wes, you, Judy, you, all of you, Tom, Nan, all of you. God protects you because you're his own. How do you feel about your children? Do you feel like protecting them, huh, as a parent? Yeah, well, God feels exactly the same way, only 100 times more about protecting us. So when we're under this intense warfare, we remember this. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Psalm 46, 1 and 2. We remember the Lord is my light and my salvation, and whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, of whom shall I dread? That's in Psalm 27. Remember, the Lord, that you will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. I love you, Lord, because you are my rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, salvation, and you are my stronghold. God protects us. God says, the Father puts you in my hand, and no one will take you out of my hand. John 10:30. Finally, to close, got a couple minutes here. Last insight I see in this chapter is we see the determination and the extravagant worship, which I've already mentioned earlier, coming from these magi. They've come a long ways, they've overcome a lot of obstacles, and they give Jesus their very best. And for 2012, I want to encourage us to ask God, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, help me to worship you with the very best I've got. I don't want to hold anything back. I want to worship you. Well, you may say, Pastor Jay, I don't have any gold or frankincense or myrrh to give God, but you have something more precious that you can give God. Do you know what that is? That's right, Richard. It's your heart. You can give God your heart. You can give God your emotions, and you can give God your love. May 2012 be a year that the little church by the sea worships extravagantly with full hearts, and may God be glorified. May we, like the Magi, bow down many, many times in adoration before our King. Amen? Amen. Amen.